Be seated.
Father in heaven, we glorify your name. Thank you for this morning, this rich and glorious time of worship. We exalt you, God, above everything else in our lives. Father, you belong, and we praise you at the highest place. Bless us all with the gift of your word this morning. Enrich our lives and let us live boldly as we walk with you, Father, till your purposes and your kingdom are complete and it comes in its fullness. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Be seated. I have thoroughly enjoyed living in El Campo, Texas. Minnie and I have lived here for 15 years. We came here in November of 2002. And right after we moved here, we found out that we had family, and y'all know this, I've shared that story before. We found out we had no idea we had any relatives whatsoever in this town, and so it was a joy getting to know them. And one of the family members had become very ill just not long after Mindy and I moved here. We had just met them. One of them had cancer and was near passing away. And his wife asked me, since I was a part of their family, if I would speak at their grave service. And then they had the funeral there at the Presbyterian Church. And I told them I'd be honored to do that. It would be a tremendous honor for me to do that. And that's what I had planned to do. And this gentleman had passed away. And I love... I don't love doing funerals, but I love to know the story of people's lives and how God, you can see how he has intersected and woven within their story. And I love to be able to share that with others, to thank God for his goodness in one's life. And anyway, I didn't know this gentleman hardly at all, and I wanted to find out a lot about him, or as much as I could. There was a lady at our church named Vicki Garrett. Some of you that have been here for a long time, y'all remember Vicki. She's just a joy, a wonderful, godly Christian woman, and she knew this family really well, and I was asking Vicki about this gentleman, and she says, "You need to just go down the street here, one block, and talk to Hefner Applin. He knew this guy for a long time. Matter of fact, I'll call him and see if I can set up a meeting for you." And so she called me back and she said, "He'd love to have you come down and visit." So I walked down the street to this little insurance store just down here beside HEB, and he had an office in there at the time. And I went in and I met Mr. Applin, introduced myself to him. And I said, "Well, you know, I know you were good friends with Bob for a long time." I said, "I'm really sorry about your loss. I know this is a tremendous loss to you. I'd love to for you to share with me any stories you might have as I kind of prepare my eulogy that I'm going to do." And he kind of snickered and he laughed at me. He goes, "All the stories I have on Bob, I can't share with you, preacher." So that's how that all began. And anyway, on his wall, it didn't take me long for my attention to get diverted just a little bit. He had this enormous white-tailed deer that was mounted, bigger than anything I had ever seen in my life, either on foot or at Bass Pro Shop. This thing is enormous. As a matter of fact, whenever he had harvested this deer, he won the famous Texas Muy Grande contest. At one time, it was the biggest deer in Texas. Anyway, it was fascinating. I was like, "Tell me the story about this." And we got to talking. He goes, "Well, preacher, do you hunt?" And I said, oh yeah, I do. And there was fish on his wall. And I said, I wanted him to know that I fished a lot too. And, you know, I did the funeral, and a few weeks later, he calls me up. He says, "I'm going out to my bass pond. Would you like to go?" My wife told me I had to invite you. I was like, "Well, okay, if you have to, I'd be glad to oblige." He goes, "I got to find out if you really know how to fish or not." So I said, "Yes, sir, I'll be ready. You tell me when and where." And so we went out, we fished, we had a great time. It was the beginning of a friendship, a dear friendship to me. He passed away in 2006. I still miss him. He's a crotchety, rotchety old man, but a wonderful, wonderful person. And I got to know him on a level that I will always cherish. And it was funny when we were out fishing in his bass pond, because he said, "You really do know how to fish." He goes, "I might take you to the bay." So the next week he calls me up and he takes me out to the bay. And this is where the story connects with where I'm headed today. Isn't that funny? When I get to talking and preaching, y'all are probably sitting there going, "Where is this going?" I know you do, but we're going somewhere. So we're going fishing. So anyway, I get out, or I go with him down to the base. Great boat. It's got a bay house down there, and we launch the boat at his bay house, and we go out. We go out into Matagorda Bay, and folks, we're out there. You can still see land, but land is a long ways away from where we are, and he stops this boat at this spot, and I'm thinking to myself, I would never know to fish at this spot. But he had this GPS and had all of these coordinates on it, and he went right to it. And then he starts pulling the boat around, and he says, get the anchor ready. So I get the anchor ready on the front of the boat, and he's positioning the boat. He's figuring out what the wind is. He goes, now, drop it. So I drop it then. And then he lets a certain amount of line out, and then he ties the anchor line to the boat, and so he shows me how to bait the hook and throws it out there, and we start fishing. And I mean, folks, it wasn't just seconds. We were in the fish. I mean, we caught fish in that spot, and I'm looking around going, I would have never known to have chosen this spot. I said, how did you know to come here? He says, well, years ago, there was an old gas well that was here. It's all fallen down, but there's a lot of shale down there, and those fish relate to that structure, and it's this great spot. He said, very few people know about this. And then we go to another spot, and we catch fish, and then we go to another spot, and I'm telling you, it's out in the middle of nowhere. Nothing's around out there in the bay, and we're catching fish at all these spots. I'm like, this is fascinating. He had all of these spots saved on his GPS, had all of these waypoints or these coordinates, and we just went one to another. And there was never a time, hardly, I can remember one in which we didn't limit out on fish. Almost every time we limited out on fish. You can't say, I fished with some of y'all. I know what it's like to go fishing with you. But with Mr. Applin, I knew I was going to catch fish. It was just that good. Well, why is that? He lived here for years. He fished those waters all of his life. He knows every nook and cranny. If there is nook and crannies in bays, he knows where they are. He's a tremendous guide. Have you ever been guided before? Maybe you've been to a memorial. I've been to Arlington Cemetery up in Washington, D.C., and with the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and we went through a guided tour of the cemetery there, and the person that was guiding us told us about all the depth and significance and reverence for this place and why it is special in all of its ways. I would have never known that had I not been with that guide. Have y'all ever been places where you've been with a guide? Maybe it was in the mountains, maybe it was down a stream on a raft or whatever. The guide's purpose is to reveal to you all of the wonder and all of the joy and all of the uniqueness and the great experience of this thing. I've entitled today's lesson, Guided Prayer. Prayer is something that we need to be guided on. And Jesus is our guide. He invites us through guided prayer into a participation in the kingdom and the world and the agenda of God. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And this Sermon on the Mount, if you, every single one of you ought to know, if I said the Sermon on the Mount, you'd know that's Matthew 5 through 7. Every single person should know that's the greatest sermon, most important lesson that Jesus ever taught that's recorded in Scripture. This is the heart. This is the charter of the Christian faith. And within this charter of the Christian faith, there is a unique Christian prayer that is a guided prayer that Jesus teaches us. You know, in the Greek text, this short prayer is only 57 words. It's 53 in the English language. And there are 7 petitions in this prayer. The first 3 petitions address God and our relationship with Him. And the last 4 petitions address human needs. And it's an invitation into this participation of the divine life with God. And it's Jesus guiding us on how to pray. But before he gets to this prayer, he teaches the disciples how not to pray. So before you learn how, you need to learn how not to. And as we read in the scripture, look with me in Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like hypocrites. Hypocrites, what are hypocrites? I mean, they're people that profess one thing, or maybe they put on a front about a moral, maybe their moral goodness or their piety, but on the other hand, they do things that they say and speak against. And so they're hypocrites. And Paul says, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, they've received their reward in full. The Jews would pray in the first century. They would pray at sunrise, at morning, at sunup, noon, and at sunset. Okay, three times a day. And it didn't matter where they were, they would pray. And there's nothing wrong with public prayer. Jesus is not saying public prayer is wrong, because what do we know? In Luke chapter 18, there's the story of the tax collector. He was there in public. And as he prayed, he beat his chest, you know, Lord, forgive a sinner like me. So public prayer in and of itself is not a bad thing. It's just when you turn it into something similar to The Voice. Have y'all seen the movie, but the TV series, the competition series called The Voice, The Singers. And then they get into this sing-off there at the end. There might be two or three, and they're all singing the same song, but they're all trying to get the attention and the acclamation of the crowd. They want to be voted for, so the other two will be voted against. And so they're singing, and they're singing intensely. So rather than The Voice competition, this would be like the prayer competition. You know, we could call it The Prayer. You know, and you could have people praying in competition. And Jesus says, you've got your reward when you do that. If internally you're praying in such a way that you are drawing on the recognition of others so that they would say, wow, you're pretty amazing. What a deeply spiritual person you are. And if that's the motive driving you, then when you've prayed, you've gotten your reward. Your Father has not attended to that prayer, but you've received what you wanted from that prayer in the first place. And Jesus says, don't be like that. But when you do pray, why don't you do it privately? Your Father, your Heavenly Father is unseen. You don't have to be seen when you pray. Go into a closet and pray, and then your Father who sees what's done in private, he's going to reward you. That's how you ought to pray. Not for the praise of others, but for the relationship with your Father above. And then he says, hey, when you pray also, don't be like those pagans who babble a lot. And, you know, pagans, when they prayed, or the idolaters, they would pray intensely and for long periods of time, and they might heap up a bunch of words to really get the God's attention. We see this in the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel with Baal. And remember, the prophets of Baal are praying, and they're saying, oh, Baal, please answer us. Baal, please answer us. And they prayed that prayer from morning until noon, the story tells in 1 Kings. And so they heap up all of these words. Pagans commonly would pronounce incantations. They might say it, pronounce a spell or a curse or whatever it is that they're trying to do, trying to manipulate the natural order in order to get what they want and bring harm to another and good to themselves. And so they would say the same things over and over and over again. And the more you repeat it, it has efficacy. It has power. It has influence. And so Jesus says, you don't have to be long-winded on your prayers. God knows what, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you even speak. So you don't have to be long-winded. Now, he did say it's okay to preach for a long time. Amen? But with prayer, you can keep it simple. I'm sure I'm going to get some comments for that in the foyer afterwards. Okay. So Jesus says there's a way to pray and there's a way not to pray. And then he gives us, and I want to frame it in this way because I want us to think about, I believe these are coordinates for the Christian life in this prayer. This prayer functions for us in the New Testament in the same way, in the sense that it gives direction and focus, in the same way that the Ten Commands functioned in the Old Testament. It's at the core, at the heart of what God is saying, his will that is revealed. And here you have seven petitions that reveal and get to the heart of our relationship with God and one another, how he wants us to live. And as we pray this, we're in a relationship with God, but we're also being formed and shaped into what it means to be godly, to participate in our, to have our character formed and shaped in this prayer. I think you can pray this prayer And you can use a lot more words than are said here, but you can use this prayer. It's a wonderful thing to do, to use it as a structure for your prayer life. Like, for instance, it begins like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice it does not begin with, I'm sorry, which is probably one of the main reasons people have a hard time with prayer, because we feel like we're not worthy to pray in the first place because we know we have some rot in our lives. And so rather than addressing the rot, we see God as this sergeant or this general or this policeman. The other day, I was driving down Highway 71 and I was kind of in a hurry and I'd been on the road for about 4 hours and I was ready to get home, and I was in that stretch between Tayton and El Campo, and I met a state trooper, a female state trooper, and I passed her and I saw her look at me, and I looked in the rearview mirror and I saw the infamous brake lights come on. So I made my brake lights come on. I knew I was dead on the road. Because I looked at her and I looked at my speedometer. I'm going 76 and a 70. Okay, there's one of my confessions. You talked about that. Or somebody did in their prayer or whatever. So I was like, I don't even need her to chase me down. I'm just going to pull over. And guess what my first word is going to be? My first word to this policeman, because I have broken the law, is, I am so sorry. I was wrong. I didn't realize how fast I was going. Now, that was a true statement. I realized it very quickly. And then as she's in, they pull up behind you and you can see them calling in whatever they're doing, seeing if you're some kind of alien, criminal, whatever, outlaw, in-law. And so they're looking up your license plate and they're talking back. And so guess what I'm doing? I'm getting my driver's license out, and then I try to find my insurance card. And the only one I could find had expired. So I'm like, man, are you kidding me? Mindy, this is your... Just kidding. yeah, Mindy's like, I gave it. You just didn't put it in there. So I was like, oh. And my first words are, because I had broken the law, is, I am so sorry. I didn't realize. But my hope was in being so repentive that she might be generous, graceful, possibly. And she was, except for the fact that I didn't have my insurance, and so I had to go to East Bernard and pay that fine, show my proof of insurance. So on one hand, I got a pretty good treatment. On the other, it was a mixed bag. Nevertheless, the very first thing that Jesus teaches us, the first waypoint, the first coordinate, is that we're family. We're a son, we're a daughter. You know what that means, church? It means we're an heir. It's what I call, if you come to our house, if you're family or almost family, Christian's not there yet, but he's close. It pains me greatly. To give someone refrigerator rights, right? Y'all know what refrigerator rights? It means you're in. Hey, if you come to our house and we give you refrigerator rights and we eat on paper plates, you know, folks, we're tight. We're family. Jesus is saying we're family. Now, this concept, it does appear in the Old Testament. Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. There's this concept of being a son as the people of God, being a son or a daughter. But not as fully and specifically and uniquely as Jesus made it. Jesus wants us to know that when we approach the Father, that we're approaching our divine family, our divine Father. And hallowed be your name, that his name is something that to be revered. Isn't it important for us to have things that we revere in our life? If you come to my house or if I went to your house, there's probably things in there there's some things that are more special than others. And they're treated with a little more respect and reverence, or they're protected, they're special, they're unique. There is nothing more unique and special than the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, who has called us through Jesus Christ, his Son, redeemed us and saved us, died on the cross. And so there is this reverence that we are to give God because of who he is. And so we say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, there is a time to say, I'm sorry. That goes on down. Forgive us our debts, which we're going to get to in just a moment. But our Father in heaven is such a unique and wonderful and glorious way of addressing God. It's the most important waypoint. It's the first waypoint into the divine life that Jesus is showing us in prayer. And so, so we don't want to defile the name of God. We don't want to profane the name of God. We want to honor it and esteem it. Matter of fact, the Israelites were kicked out of the land because they had sinned and disobeyed God, defiled the land, and when they went into captivity, they defiled the name of God because it was God's land and these are God's people and he kicked them out of their land. It's an embarrassing situation that they had become just like and worse than the people God had called them to go and to rescue and to set an example for the whole world. And so God has done something great for us. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so God has met our ultimate need in Jesus Christ. And so we want to hallow God's name. And so, you know, we don't need to profane it in our language, but we also don't need to profane it in our actions and the things that we do. He says, your kingdom come. That's the second waypoint. Your kingdom come. Second waypoint, we want God's agenda to be our agenda. We want what's going on in heaven to be happening, what's going on earth. The long-awaited rule of God in which justice and peace would fill the earth has begun in Jesus and his church. What God is doing with this church and us as his people is he is ushering in justice and wholeness into this world. And as the church grows, so does the justice and the wholeness of God. And so God will be all in all. And so you and I are on this kingdom agenda. And we need God's kingdom agenda. I mean, you think about what happened this past week in Florida. And our hearts are just broken. And then the second thing we say is, could this happen here? And I've had students in El Campo tell me before that they've heard other people, other students say things that would lead them to believe that they might be in danger. And so administration, and y'all might have that in other schools. And so, yeah, and you know, people bluff all the time, but you don't know who's bluffing and who's serious. And we see this going on around us, and we see brokenness, we see sickness, we see all of these things. And Lord knows we need the kingdom to come in its fullness. Your will be done. It's just a simple prayer for God to get along with his agenda in my life and in yours. Your will be done. Isn't that what Jesus prayed at the moment of his greatest need in Gethsemane? Not mine, not my will, but yours be done. Have you ever been in one of those trials of life? And you have your thoughts of what you would like to do. And this prayer, when you've prayed it over and over. By the way, let me back up for just a second. It's okay to pray this prayer. If you do, it doesn't mean you're Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist or whatever. I don't care. It started with Jesus, and if Jesus said it and did it, it's okay for us. Can I get an amen? So we've got to get past this deal. Well, that's what those people who follow Jesus in their way do. And so we can't say this prayer in unison. And look, you can take the Lord's Prayer and you can make it like Babel. In other words, you can pray this as a ritual such that you think it's effective because you say it over and over and over again. Okay, well, you reduce it to Babel, just a religious ritual. This is not a religious ritual. It is a structure for the Christian life as we engage God in prayer, that these are the coordinates and the waypoints for our life. And so we need God's will to be done. And then, give us today our daily bread. Isn't it beautiful that God desires to meet our most basic needs that we have? Our needs, our basic need of food. The story of Israel there in the wilderness, they were hungry, and so they grumbled and they cried out to Moses and they cried out to God, and God gave them bread. And this was this test. It was all about, do you trust me? It was the same test that God gave Adam and Eve. Do you trust me? And so you and I, when we pray this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, it's about embracing the providential care of God. It's coming to God in our time of need saying, God, I will trust you. I will trust you to meet my most basic needs. Now, what is eliminated from our life when we pray that? The things that drive us to be anxious and fearful and stirred and irritable and angry. It simmers down the anxious heart, knowing that God will provide. So we can be released from anxious striving. And then forgive us of our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Woo! Boy, that is the challenge right there. Is it not? Like, and to help us, there's a number of ways in which sin is, there's different words for sin in the New Testament. This, the word for sin here is debt. It's a word picture of what it is. You and I have incurred a debt with God. The wages of sin, like when you've worked with sin or we've worked for sin, you are now required, you are indebted to receive something. What's the debt you're going to receive? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so you and I have been forgiven this enormous debt. It's like the parable of the unmerciful servant that's in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, this king wants to settle accounts and he calls in this servant of his that owes him this vast amount of money, 10,000 talents of gold. The total tax being levied and collected there in Palestine was 800 talents of gold. So, I mean, this is way bigger than the tax of the government. I mean, this is an outrageous debt. They say it would take 20 years to earn one talent of gold. So it would take 500 years for this guy to pay off his debt of 10,000 talents. In other words, it's impossible. The debt's enormous. The guy gets his family and himself thrown in jail. They're going to be working the debt off, even though there's no way possible to do it. He pleads and he cries for mercy. And wouldn't you know it, the king is merciful? Forgives the debt. And then what does he do? Finds this other guy that owes him about $100 worth of wages for $100 day's debt. I mean, this is an easy debt to pay off. This is not that big of a deal. And he begins to choke him, saying, pay me back what you owe me. And the king heard about it. I mean, when you've been forgiven so much, why can't you forgive others so little? And so Jesus teaches us this coordinate, this waypoint in our prayer life with him to say, okay, look, release the debts of others because God has released yours. And the debt they owe you, it's much less than the debt that you owed God, that you had been forgiven me. And so if Jesus has paid our enormous debt, who are we going around demanding that others pay their smaller debts to us? Redeemed people must live as redemptive people. You see how it shapes our character. The unforgiving will be unforgiven. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God isn't in the business of tempting. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, God doesn't tempt you to do evil. He can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's your own evil desires. So it's not like God's leading us into temptation. The word there can also be translated test. We do know that God tests. Like God tests Abraham in Genesis 22 about sacrificing Isaac. And then God gives other tests. The scriptures tell us in Matthew, in the earlier part of Matthew chapter 4, that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Now, and Jesus had trials and tests all of his life, and if he does, shouldn't we agree that we will probably experience those things as well? Hey, isn't it better to go into a fight knowing a fight is about to happen than to go into a fight completely blindsided, right? We used to play capture the flag when I was a kid, and they had their strategy, and we knew they were coming for our flag, and so we put together our strategy to defend it, right? And so we get to this coordinate with Jesus, this prayer coordinate with Jesus, and we know temptation and testing is going to come. but God is going to deliver us. There's no temptation that is common to man that God has not helped us to overcome. There's nothing that you and I are going to face, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. There's no temptation, no trial that we're going to encounter in our life that God is not going to provide a way of escape, a way out. And so we pray preemptively knowing that we are going to be in a fight, but we know that we have victory through what Jesus has done for us in the Lord. And so we are forewarned so that we can be forearmed. Do you hear me, church? We are forewarned so that we can be forearmed. And we are ready. And so Jesus teaches us this prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then later manuscripts of Matthew have this doxology, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. There it is, church, guided prayer. Jesus has taken us on this wonderful journey. One of the things that I would encourage us to do, to you to do, is to sit down with this prayer and just think through this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, where are areas in my life where I have not honored your name? Let God lead you. Let him lead you through those places and go on this journey with him. And as you sit there and you say, Lord, give me today my daily bread. Lord, where is it today that my heart is anxious? Where are the fears showing up? What is it that's driving me, that's making me be angry? Lord, I trust, I choose to trust you today. Do you see what I'm saying, church? You can sit with this prayer and let God just, immerse yourself in this glorious relationship with God, and you will be blessed. And you'll get to those special places. You'll see those sights. You'll experience those wonderful times because Almighty God is with you. Amen? So let us be people of prayer. If we can serve any of you this morning, we invite you forward. Let us all joyously praise God and worship. Come forward if you need.
As we sing. All to Jesus.